Pastor will be continuing his messages in Acts. We're in chapter 17 this morning. We'll be picking up the reading at verse 16. And we'll recall that last Sunday's message ended with Paul being in danger as a result of his teaching the gospel in Berea. The folks at Thessalonica had come to do him harm, and the folks at Berea delivered him to Athens, and he left Paul, Silas and Timothy behind. We pick up verse 16, chapter 17 of Acts. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, waited for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be proclaiming a foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And he took them and brought them to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either in to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they should seek for the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Father, thank you that you are not far from each one of us, and that you, for those of us who have received that gift of salvation through faith in what your precious Son did on the cross, and have been restored to fellowship with you, have been made righteous, Father. Lord, thank you for that privilege. And Father, for just as Paul reached out to the idolatrous world, and we live in an idolatrous world, Lord, you have mercifully placed us here and equipped us. And Lord, you've given us the power and the responsibility to be your agents, be your representatives in this dark place. And we just pray that more and more of Jesus would just dominate our thoughts and minds, and that he would overflow from our lives, and that those folks worshiping an unknown God, or a God that they placed a name on that is not you, we just pray that your word would go forth in power from us. And we thank you for that provision and the privilege to do it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. And we are continuing here in Acts. If you're still open to Acts 17, beginning with verse 16, as Tom mentioned, prior to what we're going to look at this morning, Paul and his missionary team were separated at Berea. Some troublemakers from Thessalonica came there because they heard he was preaching the gospel in Berea, and they came to stop him. And some of the new believers then in Berea took Paul and escorted him safely to Athens. And as he waited for the rest of his missionary team to catch up with him, we do read this in verse 16. Let's look at it again. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And that word provoke there, or distressed, means to be irritated. Irritated to the point of having to do something about it. We can't stand still anymore. Something needs to change. Janine and I, we bought a beautiful oil painting for our house about 2 years ago. And those, I know some of you that have been to our house have probably heard this story already. But we bought this beautiful oil painting to put in our dining room by our kitchen table. And it was one of those frameless paintings that has the canvas wrapped around the edge and the painting continues. Well, we didn't realize it until after we hung it, but after we got it up there, we realized that it wasn't square. And I'm not talking about hanging crooked. It was a parallelogram. And it wasn't just a little bit. I mean, there was probably a quarter inch to a half inch difference from top to bottom. And we thought, you know, well, maybe we can live with it. But every day, as I would come home from church and I would walk through the kitchen, and there's that picture on that wall, that beautifully painted parallelogram, and it would drive me nuts. It irritated me, and I finally had to do something about it. We got rid of it and put another piece of art there that we're both very happy with. Here's another example. At Kids Club, we sometimes play a game called Hide the Cross. And I will take a small wooden cross, and with all the kids in the other room, I will hide it someplace here in the sanctuary, and then I'll let the kids in, and they'll all run around and try to find this cross. And it's hidden in plain sight, okay? It's not something that's difficult to find. But sometimes they get so close and still don't see it. I mean, it's right there. It's right there, and they just don't see it. And that irritates me. That irritates me, and I have to do something about it. I have to give them some clues to get them closer. But that really, and those of you that are parents, if you've ever done the Easter egg thing, you've been there with your kids, right? It's right there. It's right there, and they just don't see it. Well, this is where we find the Apostle Paul in Athens, except he has a legitimate irritation. He's in this great city of Athens, and everywhere he looks, he's reminded of how hard people are searching, how close the truth really is, and how badly they're missing it. How badly they're missing it. They're completely ignorant of the truth, and they don't even know it. Paul refers to this kind of person in 2 Timothy 3:7. He says, they're always learning, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's right there, and they're missing it. And I don't believe that we have to go too far to witness the same kind of person and feel that same kind of frustration. Just look around us. Look around us. Look at the buildings erected to false religions, to false gods. Some of them have steeples, and some of them have pretty colored lights. All right? But they all represent people who are desiring, they're craving, they're searching, but never finding. Never finding. Well, by watching Paul in action this morning, we will see what we can do about it. What we can do about it. And our subject this morning is making Jesus known. Making Jesus known. That really sums up what we find in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. But the very first activity that we find Paul doing, and what we can do and should do as well, is approach people where they are. Approach people where they are. Paul demonstrated a really, really profound truth here. And let me put it to you this way. If I wanted to find cows, where would I look? Bunkerville, a ranch, a dairy farm, something like that. Okay, no offense to those that you might live out in Bunkerville, okay? If I wanted to find trees, where would I look? Forest, okay, a forest, a jungle. If I wanted to find fish, where would I look? Okay, just about any place that there's water, we can find fish. All right? If I wanted to find people, Where would I look? Walmart. Any place the people are. Any place the people are. That's where I would go. Where the people are. Approach people where they are. How did Paul do this? Well, first of all, Paul, it says, went to the synagogue. Let's look at verse 17 here. It says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He went where the people are, where the people are. First, he went to the synagogue. This was his custom. He went to those who should be most receptive first. At the synagogue, it says that Paul found both Jews and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They already knew much about the God of the universe, and he reasoned with them concerning Jesus as the Christ. Then, secondly, Paul went to the marketplace, and we were told that he reasoned with those who happened to be there. All right? Wherever people were, that is where Paul took the opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, whether this was a soapbox kind of situation, you know, where he gathered a crowd around him, or if this was a one-on-one situation, we don't really know. The wording actually leans more toward wherever the people were. Whoever he happened to meet, that's who he spoke to. Probably more of a one-on-one situation rather than a large audience. But in the next verse, we're going to see that he encountered some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Let's read verse 18. It says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Epicureans were disciples of Epicurus, all right? They were disciples of Epicurus. He taught that there really is no truth. Life is what you make it right here and now. So just get what you can get for yourself, and because do it now, because when you're dead, you're dead. Sounds familiar. They did not deny the existence of gods, but they believed that the gods were completely disinterested in man. And of course, then with no afterlife, they had no fear of judgment. Stoics, on the other hand, were disciples of Stoic? No, Zeno. How could you not know that? Anyway. Zeno taught that man is self-sufficient. He must find his place in nature, and that God really is nature. He is creation, okay? He is impersonal. He's not the creator, but creation. And that sounds familiar as well. In fact, both of these false philosophies are very alive and well today, just with different names. Both of these philosophies will be addressed by Paul as we continue. But for now, as Paul spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, they said he was a babbler. They accused him of taking basically bits from other religions and forming one new one. Others accused him of proclaiming multiple gods because, and this is how deep of thinkers they were, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they actually took that word resurrection as the proper name of a god. They were thinking too deep for their own good here. But that's the kind of people that Paul met here. All right. But Paul, he went to the synagogue, he went to the marketplace, and then upon meeting these Epicureans and Stoics, he went to the Areopagus. And let's read verses 19 and 20. It says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, the Areopagus was more, it typically met on what was called Mars Hill at Athens, okay? And that happens to be where Paul ended up going. But the Areopagus itself was more of a court than a place. In fact, at one time, the Areopagus was a group of men that made up the highest court in Athens, all right? But this is where they took Paul. And they did take him, they did meet at Mars Hill. And because there really are no charges being brought before Paul, and we are specifically told in the passage that he was invited because of their curiosity, this Areopagus was more of an opportunity to hear new philosophies than it was a court or a hearing in this case. And verse 21 actually verifies that. Talking about the Areopagus, it says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Just a few years ago, a pastor friend of mine was asked by a local high school to be part of a panel of religious leaders. And there were three other religious leaders that came to this panel, and it was for the high school's Tolerance Week. All right, and what they wanted to do was they were curious. They wanted to hear these other beliefs that were out there. Well, of these four religious leaders, as they were asked this question, they were asked, how do you believe people get to heaven? The four men were asked that question. Two of them described a way of earning one's way to heaven, doing specific works to get there. And if you do enough at the end, you're in heaven. One of the religious leaders says, "You know what? I don't worry about that at all. I don't concern myself with that at all. I leave that entirely up to God." And I thought, what a political response. This pastor friend of mine, who just pastors a non-denominational church, he then actually and literally opened the Word of God and looked specifically at what the Word of God says about how one goes to heaven. And actually took that opportunity to very clearly and precisely say that Jesus Christ is the only way. The only way. That really is what we find Paul doing here at Athens. All right. He was about to share, it says in verse 21, they wanted to hear something new. Well, he was about to share something new. He was about to share the good news, okay, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He approached people where they were, whether it be the synagogue, the marketplace, and even the main square where thinking people met. He took every opportunity in every place because he saw that they were searching. They were searching. They wanted to hear new things. They were searching, but not yet finding. So wherever we go, we meet people. We meet people. Whoever we meet, share with them. Share with them. Approach people where they are. Second, the second activity is address people with their need. Address people with their need. Let's read verses 22 and 23. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I think this is brilliant. I think this was brilliant. Paul actually used their very own confession of ignorance as a basis for his message. How did he do this? Well, first of all, he addressed their worship. He said, I can see that in all things you are very religious. And that word used for religious there actually describes one who is very careful and precise in his worship. Very careful and precise. And it was meant to be a compliment of their extreme carefulness. So Paul addressed their worship. Secondly, Paul addressed their weakness. In the same breath, he said, you have been, and he didn't see, he said it subtly, but this is basically what he was saying. He said, you have been so careful not to exclude any God that you have included all of those that are not gods at all. And in a very subtle way, he expressed the absurdity of all he had seen. He said, I even found, if you can believe it or not, I even found an altar to the unknown God. I have heard, and I don't know how much truth is behind this. It was kind of a in passing kind of rumor thing that I heard. I have heard that there is a person who wanted to or maybe still wants to build a place of worship right here in Mesquite that was all inclusive. I was told that he would have stations of worship for Christians, for Buddhists, for Hindu, for Muslims, and every other religion that might be represented in Mesquite. Maybe he will even have a station to the unknown God. I don't know. But I believe it is possible to be so careful, trying not to miss the truth, that everything but the truth is included. Okay, that's what was happening at Athens. I call it the shotgun effect. In Bible school, I had an instructor that on some of his tests would give some very difficult essay questions sometimes. Very difficult. And in wanting to get the right answer, I would give it the shotgun effect. I would spew out everything I knew on the topic, but never actually answer the question. And I'd get my paper back, and it'd typically have three or four words underlined within this huge explanation that I gave, and these three or four words would kind of point me in the right direction as to what he wanted. That's the shotgun effect. He had used all I had written to point me in a precise direction. Again, this is exactly what Paul was about to do. He used the Athenians' erroneous philosophy to point them right to the truth. That unknown God that you have an altar erected to, that unknown God, I know him. I know him. He's knowable. He is knowable. Paul used their very own confession of ignorance as the basis of his message. And we can do that as well. A few simple questions can reveal a lot. Where will you spend eternity when you die? Where will you spend eternity when you die? How sure are you about your answer? On what basis do you say what you say? Would you like to know for sure? Few simple questions can reveal a person's need. Address people with their need. The third activity, acquaint people with their Lord. Acquaint people with their Lord. Give them the information that they need that will point them to the true and living God. I mentioned earlier the kids' club game we play called Hide the Cross, and how frustrating it is for me when sometimes they are just so close and still aren't seeing it. And I have to do something about it. So I'll give them a clue. And I'll stand someplace in the room, and I'll kind of scan the room a little bit, and I'll say, and keep in mind, it's in plain sight. I'll say, I can see it from right where I am, right here. And they all come gather around me and start looking around, looking for the cross, and then scatter looking for it. And if they still don't find it, I'll tell them, all right, if I cut the sanctuary in half right here, it's on this side. And they all run over there and they start looking violently for this cross, okay? And if they still don't find it, I'll say, okay, it's lower than that. And they all drop to their knees here, looking under chairs and everything. And if they still can't find it, I will say, okay, I'll go and I'll box out a teeny tiny little area. I'll say, it's right over here. And I will do everything I can to point them exactly to the little wooden cross. And then finally someone finds it, they get a reward for it, and everybody's happy. All right. In Paul's typical preaching fashion, that is exactly what he did at Mars Hill. He began with general information and became more and more specific as he went on. First of all, he said, the Lord is the maker. Verse 24 says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. I read the right verse. Where these philosophers believed that their gods lived within the objects that they had made, Paul says, no. It is God. It is God who created all of it. And therefore, he doesn't live in objects. And this would have been particularly good for both the Epicureans and the Stoics. The first focuses on material as their object of worship. The second believes that God is in it. All right? So that would have hit them both. The Lord is the maker. Secondly, the Lord is the giver. Verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Where these idols needed to be maintained, in fact, we can read in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the idols the guy makes. He uses half the wood and warms his house and cooks his food, takes the other half, carves this idol, and then bows down to it. And I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Ezekiel, but then he nails the feet down so the wind don't blow it over. All right? That's the power of their God. And these idols, they needed to be maintained. Perhaps repairs from the weather, an occasional coat of paint, clearing the spider webs off of them, and most certainly washing the bird droppings off, okay? Paul says again, no. The God that you do not yet know doesn't need anything from man. In fact, it is man that needs him, because he is the one who gave you life. He is the one who gives you breath every day. He is the one who gives all things. Perhaps Paul repeated what he said at Iconium from Acts 14, 17. He gives us the rain from heaven and the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The Lord is the giver. Thirdly, the Lord is the sovereign. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. Not only did he create everything, but he's in control of everything. And he has been since the origin of man. Every nation, every race that exists today, since the beginning of time, every empire that has risen and fallen has done so by God's timetable. And every nation and every race has been placed and created by God. This would have been difficult for these Greeks to hear, because they, like so many other nations and empires, thought they were superior in some way to others. And then Paul tells them why. He's already communicated he's the maker, he's the giver, he's the sovereign. Fourthly, the Lord wants a relationship. He wants a relationship. Verse 27 and 28. So that they should seek the Lord and the hope that, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul has chosen his words very carefully. His entire argument has been building to this point. How do we know that the Lord wants a relationship? How do we know that God wants to be known? Well, because he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself. Everything that Paul has said so far about the Lord making the world, giving people all they need, and guiding the path of humanity comes down to what is said at the very beginning of verse 27. So that we would seek him and reach out for him and know him. We don't have to look too far away to see God. He's not far from each one of us, just as we read here. The Lord has revealed himself so that we would seek him. Why does the Lord want a relationship? Well, Paul also says, he says, because we are his offspring. And once again, very carefully chosen words. Paul quotes a few of the authors of that day that these philosophers might relate to, both of which called all people God's offspring. Paul does not use the word children. Humanity has been created by God. Humanity is God's offspring, but until one seeks him out and reaches out to the Lord, he is not God's child. In fact, John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." People are God's offspring, but the Lord wants more. He wants a relationship. Verses 29 and 30 says, Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver sown, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Lord is the maker, the Lord is the giver, the Lord is the sovereign, the Lord wants a relationship, and therefore the Lord commands repentance. Now, repentance, actually in its simplest form, means to change your mind. Change your mind. Give me an example of how mankind has changed its mind through history. Listen to a few medical procedures from the 1800s. Back in the 1800s, doctors would prescribe a 65 milligram dose of morphine for babies who were teething. The tooth pain was gone. Mercury, you know, liquid metal, poison, was used to rub on open wounds to heal it, right? Cough medicine was made from heroin. And this was my favorite. One company sold capsules filled with what they called sterile tapeworm eggs to be swallowed for weight loss. I'm glad we've changed our mind, okay? I'm glad we've repented. The Lord commands repentance. Now, while repentance is often portrayed as being sorry or mournful over sin, and I do believe that sorrow is often a result of repentance, that is not what the biblical word repentance means. The word means change your mind. Stop thinking the way you've been thinking, and think correctly now. Here is what we find. Repentance, again, is why those medicines are no longer used. Man has changed his mind. God is telling in verse 30, he's telling all men everywhere, change your mind. Change your mind. You have misunderstood for too long. You have thought wrongly about God for too long. So God is now commanding humanity, all men everywhere, change your mind. We're going to see why in a moment, but first the how. Stop worshiping creation. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's not stone, it's not trees, it's not a man, okay? It's anything that is created, stop worshiping it. Start worshiping the Creator. Change your thinking. And that word overlook that we find in verse 30, or overlooked, I don't know what else you might have there, but it doesn't mean that God turned a blind eye to it. It doesn't mean that he missed it altogether. It means that God put up with it. He bared it. He didn't like it, but he bared it. And now he is commanding all mankind to take note. Why? Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And very obviously speaking of Jesus. Speaking of Jesus here, the Lord Jesus will judge. While God has revealed himself in so many ways, he is now commanding all men everywhere to change your minds and believe in the true and living God, because he has revealed himself. He'd done it through creation, through history, but now he's commanding change your mind because he's revealed himself in the form of a man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew 1:23 says Jesus is God with us. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1:14 says the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John 3:36 says he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God again is commanding mankind, change your mind about this. Trust in Jesus Christ alone, because he has appointed a time when he will judge humanity. Those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from their sin will have everlasting life. Those who do not will experience the wrath and judgment of God. And according to verse 31, the raising of Jesus from the dead is what guaranteed that coming day. Let's read verses 32 through the beginning of 34. It says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. So this was actually one of the members of this court. Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Paul approached people where they were. He addressed people with their need. He acquainted people with their Lord. And then the very last activity is allow people their own conclusion. Allow people their own conclusion. And we're going to conclude with this point. Allow people their own conclusion. It may be true that there are two sides to every choice, and everybody has a right to make their own choice. You've got that right. But it's also true that there are two sides to a sheet of flypaper. And it makes a huge difference which side the fly chooses. Okay, one's sticky, one is not, for those of you who don't know what fly paper is. But anyway, but we do need to allow people their own conclusion to the facts. Here are some facts surrounding the gospel, and we are almost done here. There is a standard for heaven. According to God, the standard for heaven is perfection. Man must be perfect, as perfect as God, to enter God's presence. However, man has sinned. He was born in sin, he has sinned himself, and therefore is already disqualified from the presence of God. Okay, even if we lived a perfect life from this day forward, and I don't believe you can, but even if we did, we've already blown it. We've already blown it. We are imperfect. We are disqualified completely from God's presence. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus in Matthew 25:46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. That is the judgment. That is the judgment that the resurrection guaranteed. That is a problem. But there is a solution to the problem. God sent his own Son to the earth in the form of a man to live a perfect, sinless life, and then die a brutal death on our behalf. He did it for us. He did it for us. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's me. That's you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the perfection of God in him. And Acts 4:12 says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. God provided a solution for man's sin problem. Jesus died for your sins and mine. He rose from the dead to prove not only who he was, but that the price was paid sufficiently. So there is a decision to make. John 3:36 again. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus will one day judge mankind. Those who have trusted him are now seen as righteous. They're qualified for heaven. Those who do not will experience God's wrath. And it was the resurrection that guaranteed all of that. Verse 31 through 34 again. It says, the end of verse 31. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. It was the resurrection that threw some of Paul's crowd. But it was also the resurrection that proves beyond a doubt everything that Jesus is and everything he came to do. Some mocked, some sneered. They chose not to believe, even though the facts were as plain as the nose on their face. It was right there. And they chose to miss it. Some desired more information. And while this is not necessarily a bad response, it is a very risky one. It is a very risky one. They've already been given the information they needed. And to die in a state of indecision is to die not having trusted Christ. And yet leads to eternal separation from God. But then some believed. They were approached by Paul, addressed with their need, acquainted with their Lord, and they trusted him. They trusted him. What conclusion have you come to? Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, once again, we thank you for this this account that we have eternally recorded in your word. And Father, that so clearly shows us not only how we should go out and about sharing the gospel, but Lord, perhaps we might be here this morning having never received it. And I pray, Lord God, that if there are some here this morning that have not trusted in the facts that have been so clearly presented here and in literally hundreds of other places in your word, I pray that they would not leave today without putting the full weight of their trust in you for eternal life. Change their mind. Forget what we've known about God. Forget all of those things that we've been doing to try to earn merit with God, and simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you have done that this morning, if you have made that decision, that choice, heaven is yours. It is offered as a gift and received as a gift. And you are now a child of God. And Lord, I thank you that there might be some here this morning that have done that. Just I pray that we would take what we have learned this morning, apply it to our life, Lord. Live it out. Be that person. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.